We are continuing on in our study of 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 10 verses. We won't make it all the way through all 10, but I want to read all 10 because it holds the thought together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass. As you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face, and may complete what is lacking in your faith. The prominent topic in these 10 verses is the importance of faith in the Christian's life, and specifically, faith in God and His Word for living a consistent, a growing, and a maturing godly life. And the reason I say faith is the prominent topic is because Paul references the faith of the Thessalonian believers in 5 of the 10 verses. In verse 2, Paul says, they sent Timothy to Thessalonica to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonian believers' faith. In verse 5, Paul says the second reason for sending Timothy was to find out if the Thessalonians' faith was still strong, given the probability that the tempter was tempting them to forsake their commitment to trust God and to live a godly life. In verse 6, we read that Timothy returned to Paul and Silvanus with a good report concerning the Thessalonians' faith. In verse 7, we learn that the Thessalonians continued trust in God and obedience to His word, and that brought comfort to Paul and Silvanus at a time when they themselves were experiencing persecution. And finally, in verse 10, Paul confirms his longing to visit them and teach them what they haven't yet learned about trusting God and living according to God's word. So today, there's going to be a focus on faith. Let's pray. Father, it's easier to talk about trusting you than to actually put our lives in your hands and rest in that place. But I pray, Father, that you would graciously, mercifully, lovingly continue to teach us the wisdom and the importance of trusting you, of putting our lives in your hands and resting in that place, confident that you will take care of us, that you will see us through, that you will bring us out to a good place. Father, use your word in our lives today for your name's sake, I pray. Amen. Going back to verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy couldn't wait any longer. And so they thought it best to send Timothy off to see how the Thessalonians were doing. And the reason they wanted to do this is because they themselves were experiencing further persecution, and they knew that these stories were getting back to the Thessalonian believers and that it might be a problem for them. And by the way, it's understood that Paul is talking about his time in Berea, and you can read about those afflictions that they experienced in Berea in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 to 15. Now, the interesting thing is that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins with the word, therefore. And this is important because it ties what Paul was writing at the end of chapter 2 about the Thessalonians believers' spiritual health and growth toward Christian maturity to what he is saying here in chapter 3 and his concerns that they haven't lost any ground, that they're not going backwards, but rather they're going forwards. And the words to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, those words appear at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. And what Paul is saying with this statement is that he was concerned that the resistance and persecution that he, Silvanus, and Timothy were experiencing in Berea at the hands of the Jews, remember the Jews who created problems in Thessalonica, followed Paul down to Berea and started creating problems for him there, that all of this would open the door for these folks to be tempted by the devil to lose faith in God. And the principle here is that any erosion or diminishing of faith and any growth of distrust in a believer is a serious threat to their spiritual health and growth toward Christian maturity. I want to say that again because to me it's really an important truth. It's a reality. Any erosion or diminishing of faith and any growth of distrust in a believer is a serious threat to the spiritual health and growth toward Christian maturity of that believer. And that's true in us as well. And that's why Paul sent Timothy to teach, to disciple, to counsel these believers in Thessalonica, and to build and strengthen their faith and encourage them in the faith, because he didn't want them to lose any faith, but rather to keep growing and increasing it. As I pointed out many times in the past, faith in God and His Word is essential to living the Christian life. It's essential for living the Christian life in the way God intends it to be lived. We can live the Christian life according to what our church practices or what our theology is, but that doesn't mean we are living it according to what God intends it to be. I grew up in a setting where if you read your Bible each day, if you had Bible reading time with your family at the dinner table each night, if you came to the services, and that in those days, you know, this is nothing today. But in those days, you had Sunday school, then you had the morning church service, and then you had the evening church service. You had the Wednesday night prayer meeting, and for the young people, you had youth group during the week. So when I'm talking about, you know, being a Christian and attending services, I'm talking about getting out of the house and going to the church. But if you were doing that, you were considered a good Christian. And if you were at least doing some evangelism, talking to your neighbors, talking to your coworkers. And then, of course, if you could get a position on the elder board, or you're a Sunday school teacher, or maybe a superintendent of a Sunday school department, that's even more proof of your Christianity. The problem with that is, and it isn't that any of that was bad, that was all good, those were all good things to do, but the problem with that is that's not what God says is Christian living. That's service. Christian living is how you treat your spouse, how you raise your kids, what kind of job you have, how you do your job, how you live in your community, how you handle your finances, what your attitudes are, what your mindset is, what you do when nobody's looking. This is Christianity. This is the spiritual life that God has for us. And it's to touch us inwardly as well as outwardly. And yes, these kinds of service activities and these attendance at the meetings, these are important, but they aren't what God intends for us alone in terms of the Christian life. So wherever your faith in God ends, or wherever your trust in God begins, the reality is that self-rule, selfish solutions, life's needs or threats or problems and sinful ways begin. It is at that very place that we move away from genuine godliness, even though we're still attending the services, even though we're still reading our Bible, even though we're still witnessing to our neighbor. It is at that very place where faith stops that self-rule and selfishness and sin begins and enters in. And I don't think there's any question but that faith in God moves us away from self-rule, selfishness, and sin and toward God and godly living. Whereas the opposite is true for distrust of God. That moves us away from God and godly living toward self-rule, selfishness, and sin. Moving on into verse 3, second half. For you yourselves know that we have been destined or set apart or preordained for this kind of mistreatment. For indeed, when we were with you, Paul says, we told you in advance more than once that we were going to suffer affliction. And it came to pass. It's happening. And when Paul said he was set apart or preordained for this kind of mistreatment, because he was preaching the gospel, it is probable that he was referring to God's words to Ananias when God sent Ananias to pray for Paul after Paul had met Christ on the road to Damascus and was blinded and left and led into town and put in a room. And God told Ananias, you need to go pray for Paul, give him his sight back, and here's why. So in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, here's what God told Ananias. And I want to read these words because they give us a clue as to why Paul believed he was ordained for suffering. Go to Saul, God said to Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, just to reinforce this whole idea of faith, Paul had been transformed, and that transformation took place most probably over some number of years, somewhere between 9 and 13. He didn't just start out as the Apostle Paul, as a new believer. He started out being taken around by Barnabas, going off into the desert for a time, working out how he was going to teach in the synagogues and outside the synagogues. This is only a guess on my part, and I realize this is dangerous. But when I think of Paul in the early days of his salvation, and him going into the synagogues to argue for Christ, he probably took a ball bat with him and started banging people in the head. And my guess is, as the apostles worked with him, he learned how to be that meek and humble, gracious person. Remember, here was a man who was going around persecuting Christians. He was a Pharisee. He was committed. And he was driven. And he was determined. So to become humble, to become gracious, to teach with grace, I guess this had to be something he learned. Well, the reality is Paul did suffer for God and the gospel's sake. And he describes his suffering in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12, in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 2 through 10, and in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29. Why they're all in this one book, I don't know, but they are. And I just want to read you some examples of what he said in those three portions of Scripture. Here's what he said beginning in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Chapter 6, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. He speaks of going hungry. He speaks of being cold. Speaks of being left out in the ocean. He experienced some hard times. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, and yet speaking the truth, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold, we live, as punished yet not put to death. And then in chapter 11, you get more of the details. Paul said, I've endured imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep, that's out in the ocean, holding on to something, I don't know what. That's a man who trusted God in spite of his circumstances. And though Paul paid a heavy price for coming to faith in Christ and living a life of service to the cause of Christ, the reality is he was not the first or the last to suffer for God in this kind of way, for the gospel's sake. God's prophets were mistreated, as we talked about in previous weeks. They were persecuted long before Paul was born, and Christ's followers have been ill-treated and persecuted ever since. God's word even confirms that this is what Christians ought to expect. I'm going to just give you 3 portions of Scripture that address this. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, 22 and 23, these words, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Imagine. Blessed are you when men hate you, ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. That's a warning that the religious groups, maybe the one you're part of, might be the one to persecute you. In Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, we read that after preaching the gospel at Derbe, Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now notice what they were doing. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And here's what Luke says they were saying. Out of all the things that Luke could have recorded in terms of what Paul was saying to these folks, here's what he recorded. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. How about that? Would you find that encouraging? Would that strengthen your faith? Well, that was the expectation. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul told Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So what does this mean for us? Will we be harassed, mistreated, or persecuted? I don't know. But it is currently reported by those who keep track that the mistreatment and persecution of Christians worldwide is greater than it has been since records have been kept. We don't know how great it was during the Roman Empire, but we do know, since records have been kept, it is currently at an all-time high. In our own country, it is considered good or even Christian to openly support homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and immoral leaders outside and inside the church. It is considered good to do this. Even Christians do this. In fact, to stand for God and God's word and truth while standing against the things that I just listed is considered by the world and some in the church to be an evil that needs to be eradicated from our society. It is being reported that in our own House of Representatives, there is a bill that is being put forward that would make it a crime for a minister or a church to refuse to marry same-sex couple. So this is what is in our world and in our own nation. So will we here in the U.S. be harassed, mistreated, or persecuted? It's highly likely. And it's reported that in some places it is already happening. However, and this to me is an important however, as to whether I will be persecuted for righteousness' sake depends on whether you or whether I will stand for God or for myself. Whether you will stand for God or for yourself. That's what will determine whether you will be harassed, mistreated, or persecuted when that kind of behavior closes in on you. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul was concerned that the devil's temptation might have enticed the Thessalonian believers to just kind of hide or maybe abandon their faith in order to stop the persecution. And remember, as I stated earlier, any erosion or diminishing of faith in God opens the door to distrust, and that is a serious threat. It's not just a minor threat. It's a serious threat to your spiritual health and continued growth toward Christian maturity. And so it's probable that you aren't currently experiencing persecution for your faith. Paul's concern was real. The tempter does come. He does tempt. But if you aren't experiencing persecution for your faith, then that means Satan is not enticing you to hide your Christianity or abandon God in order to stop the persecution. So that may not apply to us. I mean, we live a pretty safe life. However, this does not mean that Satan isn't tempting you to turn on God when suffering in ways that have nothing to do with persecution. How many of us, when suffering comes upon us, things don't work out at work, things aren't as we would like at home, children aren't what we would like them to be, sickness comes, trouble meets the economy, we can hardly pay our house mortgage. Just issue after issue can enter our life. Bring some form of suffering into it. Well, when that happens, have you murmured against God? Have you complained or accused or even been angry at God for not giving you some good that others have? Or for not preventing something bad from happening to you? Or for not healing you as quickly or in the way you want? You see, if you've murmured against, if you've complained, if you've accused, if you've been angry at God, that means that you have moved away from God. Distrust has entered in. And no, it may not be because you're persecuted, but it's still because you're suffering. So if you have, this is due to an erosion of your own faith. It's due to the growth of distrust towards God. But let me remind you that this is also encouraged by the tempter, by the devil, by Satan himself. He wants you to turn against God. So standing firm in your faith and growing in faith requires not just a right attitude, not just right thinking, but you have to resist the devil as well. Because he's going to be there to try and push you away from God, to turn you against God, to make you think less of God. Remember the very first sin that took place on planet Earth and what the devil did to prompt Eve to commit that sin. He turned her against God. He got her to believe that God was not so good. And he'll do the same with you. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news about your faith and love, and I'm not going to read the rest of what he says there because I want to focus our attention on the three words, faith and love. And I want you to notice the order in which they appear. Faith and love. These same three words appear in this order four more times in the scripture, and all of them are in Paul's letters. Thessalonians and Timothy, I believe. And though there may be other things that can be said about this combination of words, I'm not suggesting that what I want to say to you today about them is all that can be said. I do want to focus on the fact that to consistently love as we ought requires obedience to God's word and complete trust in God's goodness, his provision, and his protection. To love as we ought requires faith. Faith and love. In other words, there can be no real love, no godly love, no lasting love. Oh, you can have moments of love, and you can have stuff that looks like love, but there can be no real love, no godly love, no lasting love, without the kind of faith in God that trusts him to be greater, more powerful, and therefore the safest, most secure place you can be when in spite of loving as you ought, you are being mistreated in response, taken advantage of, treated unkindly, assaulted with hurtful words or abusive speech, unjustly criticized, or unfairly condemned, just to name a few responses that may make us want to stop loving as we ought to love. I don't think there's any question that loving your enemy is hard. This has not come natural. It's not the easiest thing to do. But I submit to you that it is even harder to continually love someone as you ought, who is either near to you on a regular basis or dear to you. And this is especially true when that person or those people repeatedly fail to love you as they ought. That is why, in my opinion, one of the reasons living out Christianity in the home is probably the hardest place to be a Christian. One of the reasons that this is hard, that is to love those who are near and or dear to you, especially when they're failing to love you as they ought, One of the reasons this is harder is because you expect more from them because of the nature of the relationship. For example, if it's your child, you expect more because of what you're doing for the child. You don't expect your neighbor to love you like you expect your child to. By the way, I think one of the things that was so freeing for me was I definitely wanted the boys to love me, but they didn't have to. That is just a freeing mindset. Well, if it's your teenager, you expect more from that teenager because of what you're putting up with from them. We're talking about expectations here. If it's your spouse, you expect more because, after all, they chose you. Right? And it's probable that they even say they love you, even though they aren't loving you as they ought. And if it's a co-worker, you expect more because they're supposed to be mature adults, but they're not behaving like that. These unfulfilled expectations that we have, coupled with the devil's temptations, fed by our hurt feelings, often motivates us to abandon love and return some form of evil or ill will or hurtful words or distance when those nearest or dearest don't love us as they ought. Now, without question, loving as we ought is personally costly, which is why loving God's way requires faith in God. I think about it this way. When it comes to love, and especially when it comes to loving those nearest and dearest, I see myself as David, and I know that's my name, so bear with me. I see myself as David going up against Goliath. In this case, Goliath represents the pain and suffering of not being loved in ways that I want to be loved or in ways that I ought to be loved. Now, given the size of Goliath, so imagine, you know, David's a lot smaller, Goliath's a lot bigger. Given the size of Goliath, in comparison to me, the likelihood of my being hurt is real. And the pain inflicted definitely hurts. It hurts a great deal. It is not painless pain. Therefore, if I'm going to continue loving as I ought, loving as God says to love, if I'm going to continue loving rather than running away or returning hurt for hurt and evil for evil, then I must trust that I am loved enough by God and safe enough in God's hands to be able to endure Goliath's onslaughts and be okay. Faith before love. In other words, just as God was David's protector and security when facing his Goliath, so God will be my protector. He will be your protector. He will be my security. He will be your security when facing my or your Goliath. But that only works if I will trust him, and in trusting him, remain faithful to loving and living according to his will and word. All of that to say, faith in God must precede love if we are to love as we ought. For me, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23 provides the most realistic and practical example of how faith in God can produce in me a godly response when those I am loving mistreat me. Now, this isn't perfectly stated this way, but listen and ponder as I read these words to you, because the theme is there, the principles are there, the truths are there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, servants. Well, that's a good place to start, because I used to think that I was the most important person in my marriage and that I should be cared for. Notice where it starts, servants. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle. Oh, that's easy, huh? But also to those who are unreasonable, irrational. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. This finds favor. What does that mean? It means that you get more of God's grace. You get more of God's goodness and blessing in your life, more of his protection and provision in your life when you are willing, for the sake of conscience, for the sake of God, to bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Verse 20. For what credit is there, here he's just reasoning with you, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? You know, that's no great thing. Now, not everybody does that, so there's no doubt. When you sin, you don't want to be punished for it. So when punishment comes, you usually fight back or you argue back or you're angry at the one who administers the punishment. But, you know, there is no credit. There is no praise. When you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. That's what you should do. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, once again, this finds favor with God. You're blessed more than you were and would be if you go the other way. Verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. What is this purpose? What purpose have you been called for? To do what is right and loving, even though it costs you dearly. That's what you've been called for. You've been called to do what is right, what is loving, even if it costs you dearly. One of the things that I find astonishing before we read on is how often we praise God, appreciate what God has done for us through Christ, give testimony to how gracious God is and merciful he is, and how thankful we are that Christ died for us, but we wouldn't die. We wouldn't suffer one lick for the people in our lives. We want them to make our lives pleasant, happy, satisfying, and fulfilling. Well, we're glad Christ died. Yeah, that's good. But me dying? No, that's not fair. That's not good. That's not the way it's supposed to be. This, my friends, is a sickness in our thinking. Reading on. Christ, and here's our example, right? You've been called for this purpose. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, to walk that same kind of path. And here's the reality of faith producing love, righteousness, goodness. Here's what it says about Christ. He committed no sin. He deceived no one. No deceit was found in his mouth. He never lied about stuff. And while being reviled, called all kinds of evil things when he had done absolutely nothing evil, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Why? Because he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. Do you see his confidence in God, his trust in God, enabled him to do what is right, to do what is loving, to do what was just, to do what was righteous, to do what was godly when he was being severely mistreated? And that same holds true for us. This works. It actually works. So I want to ask, who do you look to for protection? Who do you look to for solace? Who do you look to for security when you're not receiving the love you want or deserve from those nearest or dearest to you? Where do you turn? If you will look to God and trust Him to take care of you, to meet your need for love, regardless of how those who ought to love you are treating you, then you will find that it isn't really all that hard to continue loving as you ought. Remember, it finds favor. You get added blessings from God. It makes it all that much more easier. Do you know what it's like to love as you ought and have peace in your heart rather than anger and resentment and bitterness? That in itself makes it easier. If you will look to God and trust Him to take care of you and to meet your need for love, regardless of how those who ought to love you are treating you, then you will find that it's not all that hard to continue loving as you ought. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not easily provoked or provoked at all. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. And these last three words to me are life-changing words. Love never fails. And for me, I add, love never fails to be loved.